Good morning. With your copy of God's Word, turn to Romans chapter 2. We're continuing our series together. If you weren't able to be with us last time, I kind of issued a mild apology about the nature of the sermons through the entire month of March. We're walking through Paul's very dramatic and forceful exposition on why all of humanity needs a Savior. And he's talking about the depth of human depravity, how sinful we are, and how rebellious we are. And it's a lot of material here, and we've got to cover it slowly. And so he continues here with this idea of the necessary gospel, this time turning his attention to the impartial judgment of God. And so in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, an interesting thing happens. Paul points out to us that we all practice the idea of what I like to call self-condemnation. That even if you don't have a formal establishment of the law, even if you weren't a member of the nation of Israel and receiving the law from Moses at Sinai, there's a sense in which because we are made in the image of God, remember Paul pointed, if you were with us the last time, to the idea of the natural revelation, the created order, us being understand the invisible attributes of God, his divine character, his immense eternal power, and those sorts of things. The reason that we're able to come to this sort of understanding and this sort of comprehension is because we are made as human beings in the image of God. Solomon worded it this way. He said that eternity has been set in the hearts of men. There's a sense in which all of humanity across all time and across all cultures, some landing at it better than others, have had some sort of established rule of law. You see this even with some of the cannibalistic tribes in places where, you know, modern society still hasn't reached. There is some sort of structure. No one has ever lived in just full anarchy. Whenever human beings gather together in community, they gather themselves around a thought of law. Now, just about the only time you ever see humanity exercise itself in the form of anarchy are the few rare times on the preschool playground when the teacher is distracted by one child and all the other children realize that the teacher's not paying attention. That's about as close as you get to anarchy in human communities as you'll find. Because humans, when they come together, they realize we need regulations and boundaries. It's interesting that all societies come to understand this. It's intuitive in human culture when we get together that we realize there's something so wrong with all of us that we need to have some rules in place to keep ourselves safe. Any point in history, any culture, any language, any society, that is what they've done. That's very telling about the human condition. It's not saying that we're constantly getting better and improving and we're getting to a place where we wouldn't need that. What that says is that no matter what kind of person you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what your socioeconomic, ethnic, racial, or political background may be, no matter what language you're speaking or which part of this planet you live on, if you get a handful of us together, things are going to go so bad and so awry that we need to pre-establish what our boundaries are going to be. That's what Paul told us essentially the last time when we observed the natural world. We come to realize we have no excuses. There's something wrong with us. Now what he says today is that there's a tendency with the human person to self-condemn. Meaning, I like to wag my finger at other people that I think are wrong. And in the process of wagging my finger at the people that I think are wrong, I'm actually wagging a lot more fingers back at myself, talking about how wrong I actually am. Self-condemnation. Let's look at the text. See what he says. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and then do the same to yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul's coming to this concept of we have no excuse. And we demonstrate our lack of excuse by not even being able to live up to our own set standards, which is what all of us do on a regular basis. So, Philip, give some examples. I'm going to give two different examples from two different types of people so that you see that this is true regardless of your circumstances. We've all heard and read and seen the stories of the hyper-conservative, very straight-laced, almost prudish public preacher who gets caught up in some sort of immorality scandal. And it makes the newspapers. And it's a black eye on the Christian community whenever that sort of thing happens. But we're not hard-pressed just the last 10 or 15 years to find dozens of examples of people like that from the religious community who stood up week by week, don't, and then the secret stuff comes to life and they did. Self-condemnation. They're wagging that, don't you do this, and they're doing it. I have friends who are not altogether that very religious or conservative who say, yeah, but that's a blight on conservatives. You know, we who are a little bit more liberal and a little less religious, we tend to not have those kinds of issues. You know, we've got a little freer view of human morality, and so there's not so much self-judgment and self-condemnation that takes place. Well, then we could have a conversation from a few years ago about Leland Yee, who was a Democratic senator from the state of California, who was one of the strongest voices against in favor of gun control, who was arrested and convicted for gun running and bringing illegal guns in from Asia. He was making money off of illegal guns while saying, I don't want people to be able to have legal guns in the United States. It really doesn't matter your political persuasion, whether you're conservative or liberal, where you're from. We all do this. If we were to do an experiment in the room right now, and I were to ask you to be honest, we're not going to do this because we're not going to turn it into a Jerry Springer show here at church today. But if I were to ask you, what's the thing about yourself that you dislike the most as far as behavior? The thing that you just can't, I can't believe I keep doing this, I keep struggling with this, that I don't like this about myself. And if you were to lock in on that and figure out what that thing is. And then I were to ask you, what is the thing that you despise most in other people when you see them doing it? Or you hear about them doing it? What really sets you off when you hear somebody did X, Y, or Z? For a huge percentage, it wouldn't be everybody, but for a huge percentage of the people in the room, guess what? They would be almost the same thing. The thing that I despise most about myself is also the thing that I despise most in the other person. And the reason I despise it most in the other person is because it reminds me of the failures that I have with myself. This is exactly what Paul's talking about right here. You who pass judgment on the other and yet do the same sin yourself, do you think you'll escape the justice of God? No, you won't. There's a self-condemnation. We are under the authority of the God who sees. The God who sees. We cannot escape his judgment. Jehovah is not like Zeus, who's easily distracted. Jehovah cannot be bought and bartered with and made deals with. He has no need for anything that we would bring to him to try to thwart proper and righteous and holy justice. He is intimately aware not only of our outward doings, but our inward motivations behind why we do the things that we do. And he calls a spade every single time. There is no escaping the righteous justice of God. It's the meme that I've seen recently where it says across the top, only God can judge me. And then across the bottom it says, that should really scare you. Because the judgment of man will never come close to the judgment of God. It will always be partial. It will always be short-sighted, the justice of man. It will always be slighted. It will never have all of the facts and information. It will never extend to the full spot that it probably should go when wrong has been done. God is not that way. You still remember the conversation Abraham had with God prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's asking about the number of righteous people there. Would you really destroy this entire valley if there's this many righteous people there? And the question that Abraham asked God was, will not the judge of all of the earth do what is right? And the question is actually never answered, but the implied answer is, well, of course he will. Of course he's going to do what's right. And what did he do to the valley? Decimated it. Because he's going to do what's right. Even if it doesn't feel right to us, he's going to do what's right. And Paul is making the point here that because we are all practiced the idea of self-condemnation, we cannot escape the vision of God. We just can't do it. I don't need anyone else to inform me of how wretched of a sinner I am. I simply need to watch my life for one day and see how many times I fail my own standard, let alone society's standard, and most certainly not fulfilling God's standard. It only takes an afternoon for me to come to the full awareness that there's something wrong with me. Self-condemnation. And so Paul then points in this next section to the grace of God. He talks to us about the kindness of God, but and then the stubbornness of man. The kindness of God and the stubbornness of man. Notice in verse 4, he says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So he starts by asking questions about God's compassion toward humanity, how kind God actually is to us, how tolerant God is toward us, how patient God is toward us. If you consider the opening story, the opening narrative in Genesis, and you have the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3, what was the warning that God gave? The day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. If you want to go the older translation, you will surely die. This is what will happen to you. And Adam did eventually die. Did he die that day, the day he ate of the fruit? Spiritually, sure. We can argue a spiritual death. But did he die that day that he ate the fruit? No. In fact, something did die that day. Do you remember? An animal died that day so that they could have skin clothing from an animal to not be naked. Not only did they not die, something else died for them so that the shame they felt from their own sin could be covered from public eye. Do you know what that's called? Tolerance and patience and kindness. Do you not know that the kindness of God should lead you to repentance? So I ask the question of us this morning, how do we think about the abundant kindness, tolerance, and patience of God? How do we think of this? Do we think of it at all? And when we do, what is our thought process about it? Do we view God this way? Do we view God as kind and tolerant and patient in regards to our sin? How do we communicate God to others when we share the gospel with them? Do we present him as the great ogre Thor, ready to throw the hammer down on people because of their wretchedness? Or do we present God as a patient God? Compassionate God, a kind God, a God who is incredibly tolerant toward us in our sin. He stretches the line very far out. How many, not just years, centuries of patience did God show toward the nation of Israel on a regular basis? For centuries, they would rebel and they'd commit idolatry and they would commit all sorts of lewd acts that are in violation to the covenant and God's law. And yet he allowed them to remain, sending them prophet after prophet after prophet, announcing their need to repent. Patient, kind. But some of us do view God this way, perhaps a bit more than we should. When we consider the patience of God and the kindness of God, does that then cause us to presume upon the grace of God? Well, God did nothing yesterday. He won't do anything today either. The kindness of God should not lead us to presumption. It should lead us to repentance. But very often what happens is the kindness of God leads us to desiring more kindness from God. Rather than a life being transformed to his standard, it's a life that continues to reject his standard and compile more and more sin on it. Which is precisely what is happening here in this text. There is this presumption on the grace of God, which actually moves us to the second part in verse 5. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, Look at what it says. Man, this... You are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. So here we have clear evidence that God is kind and that God is patient and that God is tolerant and that that kindness should lead us to repent. It should lead us to turn away from our sins. And God keeps giving us that one more chance, if you will. Friend, if you were in your sin today and you woke up this morning and you were able to breathe, guess what God did? He gave you another kindness today. That's what He's done. The very air that we breathe, that we then use to empower our vocal cords, to curse the name of God and to curse our fellow man. The very blood that flows through our veins, that empowers our bodies to stand and to walk and to move, that we then use to execute sin and rebellion against God. God has allowed all of these things to take place in His economy because He is sovereignly in control of the very life that we have. And the very life that we receive from God, we use in rebellion against Him, and yet He waits. He does not judge immediately. He gives us another day like the day before, a kindness to lead to repentance so that that day might honor Him where the day before did not. And yet we dishonor Him again the next day, and we are storing up for ourselves daily in the stubbornness and unrepentant nature of our hearts, wrath for ourselves. Friends, that's a hard pill to swallow. That's not a fluffy, happy sermon message. It's just not. What are hearts like? What is my heart like? What is your heart? Apart from the work of Jesus, what is my heart like? It is stubborn. The people who've known me the longest and know me the best would tell you I did not need the Bible to tell me this. I know that there's some people that are a bit more agreeable than others. I was not one of them. Stubborn heart. Stubborn. Stubborn. Unrepentant. This is how the scripture describes the human heart. By the way, human heart in the ancient writing in Greek and particularly in the Hebrew mindset is the same thing in our modern concept as human will. It is the center of what we desire to do. It's the center of what drives us. It's the center of what piques our emotion and our minds and our wanting and our longing and those things that cause us to be propelled throughout the day, those things that motivate us. The concept of the human will, the epicenter of our longing and desire, that's the idea of the heart. What does the scripture have to say, apart from Jesus Christ, of the human heart, the human will, the human epicenter of desire? It is stubborn and unrepentant. Even if it could long for the things of God, which the scripture makes very plainly that it cannot, it would not because it's stubborn and rebellious. It's the small child seated in the high chair, arms crossed, brow furrowed over the plate of broccoli, saying, "I am not going to eat this. I'm not." And kindness is being extended by the good parent. Of all the benefits that could come if they would just eat. And all of the negative things that will come if they don't. And they keep getting piled up, warning after warning. Warning after warning. By the way, the best parent, you know what they do with that? This is for free, not really related to the sermon. They follow through. I had somebody give Amanda and I some great advice a long time ago. Never threaten your kids with a disciplinary action that you won't actually follow through with. So if you threaten to throw their favorite toy out the window, you had better be ready to throw that toy out the window. So don't threaten it if you're not going to do it. But you know what God has threatened? Wrath. And He's not bluffing. That's the thing. We've seen examples in our own human lives of those who bluff and don't follow through, but God follows through. He looks at the stubborn heart. He looks at the unrepentant heart. And what does that do? It stores up wrath. For what? What is the wrath being stored up for? We'll look at what it says in the next part of the text. Who will render, verse 6, to each person according to their deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There are two ways of living. Two ways of living only. There is living in the kingdom of God by faith and repentance, which leads to perseverance. It sounds eerily familiar to something else that's been said from here before. Repent, believe, persevere, and overcome. Repeat. This is the echo cry of the kingdom of God throughout the New Testament. This is how Christian people live their lives. Those who by perseverance in doing good deeds. By the way, doing good deeds is not easy. That's why you have to persevere in it. Think of every good and right thing that should be done in the world. It is the hard thing. It is. We are now in March. I'm going to take a pop quiz. How many of you made a New Year's resolution to change your diet and or do exercise? I really want to see hands. New Year's resolution. About half the crowd. The rest of you are like, I'm making a resolution not to do resolutions. That's fine. Okay. So, of those of you who made that commitment back in January, I won't make you raise your hands. But how many of you are still sticking with it? I saw one hand because they wanted, I did it! It was because everybody else was kind of sheepishly going, because it's March. When we read through the scripture, I'm going to read through the whole Bible in a year. And sadly, what people do is they start with Genesis. I'm just going to start in Genesis and go. And you hit Leviticus and you stop. And if through great strength you make it to Numbers, All of the best things in life for us, all of the things that we know are the best, taking care of ourselves, taking care of other people, committing ourselves to exercises of the mind, putting ourselves in disciplinary places where we learn, exercising, allowing ourselves to have discipline exercised over us by people on the outside who see character flaws and personal flaws that can direct us in better ways of living. All of these things are hard and we don't like them. That's why everywhere the scripture talks about things that are good, it says you have to persevere in doing good. Nobody has to persevere in doing what's wrong. Sin feels good. No one has to convince you to keep doing the wrong thing because it's easy and it feels good. That's why doing good is so hard, because it's usually not easy and it usually doesn't feel good. And so we repent, we believe, we persevere, we overcome, and we repeat. That is the judgment on the one side. There's going to be a judgment for the righteous and the wicked. And the judgment for the righteous is you've been covered by Jesus. Your life has been a life marked by faith and repentance and perseverance and overcoming. This is what you receive. You receive glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, focused only on what's beneficial to themselves and not in obedience to that which is true, but instead they obey the unrighteous things, they receive wrath and indignation. That's what they receive. Your reward is the full enmity of God Himself. Now, friends, make no mistakes. You do not want to be on the receiving end of the anger of the living God. You don't want that. You do not want that. So, who does this apply to? Who does this apply to? Paul covers this in verses 9 through 16. This wrath of God, this stance against immorality and unrighteousness and wickedness, this justice of God, who is this for? Paul says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, again, that self-condemnation thing, the things of the law, these not having the law are now a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, and their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. What is coming to them? What is coming to them? Tribulation and distress for evil. Or glory and honor and peace for good. This is what's coming to them. Why list the Jew first and the Greek second, but put them on parallel planes? Because that's what he's doing. To the Jew first, but also the Greek. He's putting them on parallel planes. He's saying, okay, it's going to start with one, but it's going to end with the other, and it's all going to be the same. Why would he do that? Later, he'll talk about this in Romans, but essentially it comes down to this. The Jewish people, because they were a called out nation, specially revealed nation. Remember, they're not an ethnic, unique nation. They're not. Abraham was a part of moon worshiping Gentile pagans, just like everybody else. And God specifically called him out of his people group and created a new nation state through him. So what did he do that for? To give them the law, to give them the writings, to give them the prophets, to give them the tabernacle and then the temple, to give them the sacrifices and the priesthood, to give them the kingship through David. All of these things were given to them. For what purpose? The Old Testament says it over and over and over again, so that all the other nations might know what? That I am the Lord. Not so that they would be great, not so that people would marvel at the wonder of that nation, not so that people would think that, hey, we all ought to be like them. He said, you're the weakest, you're the least, and in some aspects, the most unrighteous, he says this in Deuteronomy, of their nation. Yet I have chosen you for what purpose? That through you, all the nations might be blessed, and all the people of the world might know that I am the Lord. That's why he did it. And so he gave them every advantage for that to happen. Gave them the scriptures. Gave them the sacrifices. The temple and the tabernacle and the kingship, the covenants. Gave it all to them. If you trace my lineage, but we didn't have any of that stuff. None of it. And so judgment starts with them. Because they had every advantage to be in the kingdom. And they weren't. And the Gentile who was on the outside should have seen what was going on with them and been drawn to the glory of their God. But they weren't. And so everyone around the world faces the impartial judgment of God. Whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Greek. Why? Because all have sinned. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has. And notice how he does this. This no partiality with God. Notice how he does this. If you sin without the law, without the formal law of God as written down in the Torah, it becomes a law unto itself. Eternity written on the heart of men. The creation itself revealing the invisible attributes, the divine nature and the eternal power of God. The fact that we are image bearers. You don't have to have a written law from God. God has placed the reality of this in the heart of man. And what have we done? Remember last time. Remember the thesis statement that Paul gives. We have suppressed the truth in our unrighteousness. We know we're supposed to be kind to each other. We know we should be self-sacrificial. We know we should live our lives to the benefit of the other. We know we shouldn't murder other people just because we want their stuff. Let's get it a little more personal and close to home. We know we shouldn't wage war on countries that aren't as significant and powerful as ours so that we can save a dime at the gas pump. If you can't say amen, say ouch. We know these things are true. And yet, what do? We develop nuclear technology for a good power source, and we turn it into a bomb to kill hundreds of thousands of people at a time. This is what human beings do. And we know we shouldn't do that. You shouldn't steal things. You shouldn't lie to people. You shouldn't hurt other people physically, emotionally, or spiritually. We shouldn't do that. We know that. Unless you're like a pure psychopath, you know that. You know you're not supposed to do these things. And yet we do them. You don't have to have 600 and some odd written laws telling you not to do that. Every culture and every society around the world has had some version of this that has just spawned in their culture. Because it's written on the hearts of men that we should not be this way. We shouldn't be like that. And so even if you don't have God's formal law written down in the Torah, guess what? It's a law in and of itself. You know how you should be and you don't act that way. So whether you're a Gentile who didn't have the law, but you acted like you had the law, or whether you were a Jew and you did have the law and you're being judged very specifically by the law, you stand guilty before God. And this section is a specific call against the Gentile. You Gentiles who never had the formal law of God, you are also guilty. You will not be able to stand. Now, I can very much I'm looking, scanning. Yes, I can very much with great confidence scan this room and say, you Gentiles who did not have the law of God, you cannot use that as an excuse. I never had God's law. It wasn't for my people. I was never under that covenant. I never received the special revelation from God. I never had the temple. I never had the sacrifice. It doesn't matter. Your very life is a law against itself. You have set a standard because of the image of God that is in you. And you do not live, I do not live to our own standard. We are guilty before God and His judgment is impartial. He does not care that you are not a descendant of Abraham. He does not care that you did not have the Mosaic law. He does not care that you are not a participant in the Davidic covenant. He does not care that your ancestors were Norse people sacrificing their children to the sea gods. He does not care what your starting point was. Your starting point and my starting point are exactly the same as everybody else's starting point. We were born in Adam in rebellion against the Most High God, and we are guilty without Jesus before Him. And when He judges us, He will judge us all the same. Friends, there are two races of people. And two races of people only. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Jesus. He does not care your starting point. You and I have no excuses. God, you know, they say that justice, when they speak in the Greco-Roman sense, is blind. And she's pictured as a woman holding scales with a blindfold over her eyes. Thanks be to God that justice is not blind. Our God sees all. His justice is well-envisioned justice. And He doesn't care who your grandparents were, what your ancestry is, what your socio-political, ethnic, racial, religious background happens to be. Are you an Adam, unrepentant, stubborn, and rebellious in your heart? Or are you in Christ, having believed on Him and turned from your sin and now persevering in doing what is good and right in the kingdom of God? Which one are you? This is the judgment of God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that You are an impartial judge. Thank You that Your judgment stands solely on the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is the scale of Your justice. Thank You that those who have repented and who have believed and who have become conformed and are becoming conformed to His image will receive life and forgiveness and mercy and kindness and peace. Father, as hard as it is to pray this, Your word beckons us to do so. Thank you that those who remain stubborn and unrepentant will receive the full expression of your justice. For you are both the just and the justifier. You are worthy of praise for your kindness and repentance. You are worthy of praise for your glory and judgment. Father, we pray today that you would express mercy to us, that you would reveal yourself to us savingly through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would receive glory and honor and peace and immortality and eternal life, and we would not receive stored up wrath against ourselves. Father, we stand today with no excuse, having heard very clearly from your word that all must call upon the name of your Son to be saved. Father, if this is where we live, then let us glory in that. Let us not presume on your kindness, and let us be grateful for the way that you have expressed yourselves to us. Father, if there are any here who have not turned to Christ, called upon his name, fled from the darkness and toward his marvelous light, Father, by your grace and for your glory, according to your merciful kindness, let it be so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you.